241 years ago, the Declaration of Independence was adopted. Many believe that that was the birth point of our nation, but in actuality, it took 7 years of bitter fighting and a revolutionary war to actually make that a reality. You don't just declare to the King of England that you're independent without making it so. It wasn't until 12 years later that the new Constitution was adopted and put into practice and put into effect. And even the Bill of Rights, which we hold so dearly, wasn't completely ratified until December 1791, and it's been added to quite a bit throughout the years. It's a long process to get the freedoms we have today as a country. But what I want to talk to you today about today is far more important. I want to talk about the freedom that we have in Christ. The freedom that was bought for you on the cross at great price. I want to make an attempt to understand that freedom and what that really means. Is it the ability to do whatever you want? I think most of us would say right away, well, no, of course not. I mean, the First Amendment of our Constitution, for example, guarantees free speech. Yet, I am limited that if I smear you in a public way, I can be sued for libel. The Second Amendment guarantees that I have the right to own guns, to bear arms. But if I shoot you, except for in self-defense, it's considered murder, and I'll be punished for it. Rightfully so. We could go on and on like that, and you know that there are limits on our freedoms. There has to be. Freedom always has a context, and it has its limits. And that's basically what the sermon's about today. I want to use another example this morning, and I know you can't see this. If we had a projector, I would put it up on the screen for you to see. But this is a GE Genesis P40 DC locomotive. It was used by Amtrak. These came out about 1993. This was a current engine. Most train engines cost approximately $1.5 to $2.5 million. So this was an extremely pricey piece of equipment, and it was a beautiful train engine. And it was gone into service. It had a short life. It lived about 3 weeks. This is, I know you can't read it, but this is number 819. Very important. I'll read it for you. I've read this a few times so that I wouldn't get emotional, and now I feel myself getting emotional, so forgive me. At 11:34 p.m. on Tuesday, the 21st of September, the 819 left New Orleans Union State Passenger Terminal on the front of train number 2, the eastbound Sunset Limited. As the train continued on its journey from Los Angeles to Miami, behind it were F-40s 262 and 312, they were the other engines pulling the train, and 8 cars. The train was 34 minutes late because of mechanical problems with one of the cars. 3 hours later, the train made its usual station stop at Mobile, Alabama, still running about a half an hour late. At CSX milepost 656.7, exactly 10 miles north of the Mobile Depot, the railroad crosses Big Bayou Kennett on bridge number 196. And I got all kinds of data on the bridge and what its stats were and everything, which we're going to skip. As the Sunset Limited was leaving Mobile, the Warrior and Gulf Navigation Company towboat Mauvilla was pushing 6 barges up the Mobile River. Unfortunately, the Mauvilla was lost in dense fog. The tow accidentally turned into Big Bayou Kennett, and 2 of its barges struck the CSX bridge. The west end of the girder span was pushed over about 4 feet, placing the south girder directly in the path of train number 2, the Sunset Limited. At 2:47 Wednesday morning, the Sunset Limited thundered out onto bridge number 196, moving at 70 miles per hour. The 819 struck that massive pylon of the bridge at full speed. The 819 struck the west end of the south girder, became airborne, if you can imagine that massive locomotive, it became airborne and landed 150 feet away on the north side of the trestle. The locomotive landed nose first, dove through 15 feet of water, and buried itself halfway into the bottom of the bayou. Both of the F-40s, the baggage car, dormitory car, and two coaches followed the 819 into the water. Leaking diesel fuel ignited, setting the surface of the bayou ablaze. All three of the crewmen on the 819 died, as did two dining car workers in the dormitory car and 42 passengers. By the way, I think it's considered Amtrak's worst railroad disaster. The 819 was removed from the bayou on Friday the 24th and placed on a barge. One of the submerged coaches was salvaged, but the rest of the damaged equipment was moved to Blakely Island in Mobile and scrapped. The 819 was no longer just another P-40. It was the first one to be retired. It had worked for Amtrak just 20 days. 20 days old. What in the world does that have to do with the Bible? And I think it has everything to do with it. Because you see, it's a powerful illustration. You and I have great freedom in Christ. When you use that freedom the way the Lord Jesus has said, you are following the tracks and you can do great things. This thing could pull a train 3,500 horsepower. I mean, it could pull a train 70 miles an hour. It's amazing what it could do. Well, what could it do once it was in the mud? Absolutely nothing. And that's what the Apostle Paul is getting to when he's talking to us here in Galatians chapter 5, when he talks about the great freedoms you have in Christ, and if you don't follow the guidelines of those freedoms, you will end up off in the muck, basically doing nothing, and laying there in the mud, wasting away your Christian life. We can't do that. We have great freedoms in Christ. They were bought with such a high price. With that in mind, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 13 through 15 this morning. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. This morning I want to look at four guidelines for our freedom so that it'll keep us on the track. If you break these guidelines, you will take a flying leap and end up in the mud, and you will stay in that mud, wallowing there until you repent and the Lord Jesus picks you back up, cleans you off, and puts you back on the track again. That's why I think this is such a powerful illustration of what really goes on in our lives. Each one of us needs to be on the track, following Christ and pursuing him hotly, and then and only then will we do what we've been designed to do. This is vital. So four guidelines to how to use your freedom so that we'll be truly productive for Jesus Christ. First of all, your freedom must not serve the flesh. Again, verse 13. Your freedom must not serve the flesh. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Understand this calling. This section ties back into verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. There is a purpose for this freedom that we have in Christ. There's a context for this freedom. Freedom is very precious. It was bought at a very high price. Jesus left the glories of heaven and died on the cross so that we could have this freedom. Freedom is not cheap. What is the context of that freedom? Again, by way of illustration, today a new generation of Americans want to have freedom, and they want, what they mean by that is they want to live whatever they, however they want, and they think that that's what freedom means, and it's never meant that. Nobody can live however they want. Our freedoms, our rights must be limited. Such freedom cannot exist. In America, I do have freedom, but does that mean I can steal from you? Does that mean I can lie about your character and slander you? Of course not. I mentioned that earlier in the introduction. Is murder okay? Of course not. Our freedom ends when it infringes on someone else's freedom. Americans have understood that for years. There is a limit to our freedom. For example, the LGBT group today wants to dictate to the whole country what bathroom it's appropriate to use because they want freedom to practice a certain sinful lifestyle, and this is unacceptable. And people should, who have been attuned to freedoms for all their lives, and America should be able to discern the difference there and say, no, this isn't right. This can't be done. And it seems like we're losing that ability. This is where the principles that have guided this country for 241 years have to kick in. The rest of us say, no, your freedom does not mean you can choose whatever bathroom you want. Freedom has always had limitation in context. It must have any, or a society would decay into absolute chaos. In the setting for our text this morning, Paul has been teaching us that our freedom was purchased for us by Christ Jesus. Just like our country's freedoms were bought by the lives of many servicemen and women, in a far superior way, your freedom, your spiritual freedom, was bought by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He paid the price that set you free. You've been set free from the law of sin and death. And Paul has spent almost the entire epistle of Galatians explaining to us why we shouldn't go back and try to keep the law. It's inferior. You can't keep it. You need Christ. You need to put your faith in Christ. And he has set you free from all that. You've been set free from the sin that enslaves you. If you are involved in sin and you fall into it, you must realize, first of all, that I don't have to do this anymore because Jesus has set me free from this. That's the first thing to realize. In Jesus, you can overcome your sin. You have been granted eternal life. You are no longer captive by Satan to do his will and to be condemned to eternity in hell. You've been set free from all that. In verse 13, he says, you've been called to freedom. Another word for this, if I were to just go through the lexicon, another word for it was summoned. You've been summoned for this purpose. It's a very powerful term. You were called. You were summoned to freedom, brethren. Christ did not set us free so we could live however we wanted. He set us free so that we could have the ability to live like he wants. So for once, finally, in your life, when you come to Christ, you're set on the tracks where you can do the thing you were designed to do and pull trains in the case of my illustration. Paul says he summoned Your summons to freedom means that you do not use your freedom as an opportunity to serve the flesh. Our country is run amok with freedoms. Today we have all kinds of freedoms to indulge the flesh, but that doesn't mean we should indulge the flesh. Most Christians, even 20 years ago, had the reasoning that to drink might cause someone to stumble, so that I don't drink. I mean, I'm just using this as an example. Today people say, oh, it's okay, I'm going to do it. They're losing this commitment that I must not indulge the flesh. I must discipline myself for the purpose of godliness. Commitments are changing. The focus is becoming more and more on self. And it was never, ever meant to be that way. Paul says, don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Secondly, you must use your freedom to serve one another through love. Once again, verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Through love. In contrast, instead of the indulging of our own desire, we are to love one another through love. One of the powerful verses that I just think we ought to love and treasure and obey, 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. What does fervent mean anyway? Is it a word that we even use anymore? If you do something fervently, what does that mean? Oh, you're giving it your all and you're pouring all with all intensity into it. That's fervency. And Peter is saying here, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Many of those things that we get offended over should be overlooked if you truly love your brother or sister. Love covers a multitude of sins. So what kind of love is he talking about here? Again, this is agape love. This is the volitional kind of love. I think we forget that aspect of it. Christ died so that you could have the ability to set your mind on your neighbor to love him or her. You don't have that ability on your own. You're a sinner. You will want to take care of yourself. You will not want to take care of your neighbor. That's our natural bent as sinners. He died so that we could serve one another. And this term, I always want to see whenever the Bible talks about service, I always want to look up the term. Okay, what does that mean? Which term is being used here? And it is the root term is doulos. And you've heard me talk about that term from time to time. Literally, it means that you love enough that you become another person's slave. I mean, Americans, we don't bow the knee to anybody. We're not slaves. Oh, but it's throughout the New Testament. It's everywhere that we are to be slaves of Jesus Christ. And in this verse, he's basically saying you need to be a slave to your neighbor. You need to be a slave to your brother. You won't hear that anywhere except from the Word of God. You're certainly not going to hear it from the culture. You have been granted the freedom to learn to be like Jesus. I want you to think about that with me. He's the grand royal king of the universe. Millions of angels wait upon him hand and foot. He's constantly worshipped. He's told how great he is. He left all of that to become a slave and go to the cross to die for you. I'd like to read you an excerpt from a theology book that I've held dear, this article, for years. Think about this. This is from an angel's viewpoint, and I'm trying to drive home the nature of Christ's service and his slaveship in being nature as a man. He found himself as a man. He became a slave even to the point of death. The Lord Jesus. Listen to this. How constant, this is again from an angel's viewpoint, how constant their attendance on the incarnate Savior during his mysterious life among men. At his birth, they are his heralds, and with songs exultant announce the glad tidings to mankind. In his temptation, they minister to him. In his agonies, they succor him. On his resurrection, they are first to proclaim his triumph. On his ascension, they come to escort him to the mediatorial throne.
In his glorified state, they rend him supreme homage as their Lord, and when he returns to judge the world, they will form his retinue. What sublime thoughts would be suggested, what emotions of wonder and joy would be excited by the scenes that they witnessed on earth and still witness in heaven in reference to Christ, his twofold nature, and his great redeeming work, God incarnate. This was new to them. They had seen the Son of God in his deity, but never till now enshrined in humanity. What amazing condescension. Obeying his own law as if he were a mere creature and in the attitude of a servant. This was new. They had seen him as the governor of the universe, but never till now as a subject. Encountering Satan in conflict and prolonged temptation, this was new. They had seen him thrown the arch rebel from his presence and hurl him to perdition. But never till now, submitted to being tempted by him, whose subtlety and power had seduced myriads to eternal ruin, suffering the scorn and reproach of sinful men, this was new. They had seen myriads of happy spirits worship, adore, and love him, but never till now had they seen him personally insulted, reproached, and maltreated by his creatures, groaning in Gethsemane and crucified between two thieves and dying as a sacrificial victim. This was new. They had seen him supremely happy and glorious, but to see him agonized, to hear that dying wail, and to behold him a bloody corpse, and all this to save the world that had revolted from him. What mysterious love. To see him after all this enthroned and glorified in human nature, this was new. This was a new fact in the moral history of the universe. The whole scenes were full of interest, wonder, and mystery, a gradation of wonders rising in succession until they culminated in the permanent presence of the God-man. Resplendent with a glory that fills the heaven of heavens, here were chapters of instruction for angelic minds to ponder. Here were developments of hidden truths. Here were discoveries of divine perfections never known before and still unfolding in brighter effulgence as ages roll on. That's love. And the amazing thing about it is Jesus is beckoning us, come. Follow me. My goal is to make you over into my image. What better way than to learn how to love the children of our Lord Jesus? What better way than to become their slave? If our master can become a slave and labor and do such wondrous things, even going to a cross, can't we? That's love. So you and I have been given this wonderful opportunity in this life right now to use our freedom to learn to become slaves to our brothers and sisters, to be like, to treat them like Jesus did. Our church, like every church, needs people who are willing to be slaves for the brethren. So your freedom in Christ is that he's given you the strength, the grace to become such a slave. That's amazing. That is amazing. Thirdly, your freedom must fulfill the law of Christ. The whole law is fulfilled. Look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now we all know the golden rule. Jesus said the whole of the law is summed up in two statements, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here Paul is focusing on the second half of the golden rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. You want to keep the whole law. That's what he's saying to the Galatians. Well, then love your neighbor. Instead of focusing on all the minutiae of the law that God has set aside, instead we should be focusing on loving one another that Christ enabled us to do by going to the cross. Love your neighbor. It fulfills the whole law. We are loving God when we choose to love our neighbor. And time is running short, so I just want to go over to Romans 13 because Paul really summed this up very well. And so we'll just read that passage. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 through 10. Keep your finger in Galatians 5. We're coming right back. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So when we, as Christians, by the power that God supplies, given to us because of the cross, when we choose to love one another, we're actually completing and fulfilling in a more complete way than ever before possible, we're fulfilling the law. Jesus died so that our sin would be dealt with God, and he could supply us that grace. Fourthly, your freedom must not be used to bite and devour one another. Verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. So this really amounts to a refusal to love. What happens to believers when they refuse to love one another? They bite and devour one another. That happens all the time in the church, unfortunately. The words for bite and devour, you know what, if you look those up in a lexicon, you know what they say? Bite and devour. Yeah, the lexicon was pretty interesting, actually. It has, as a context, animals and reptiles. So it's like animals biting and devouring each other, and reptiles, and how they snarl and bite each other and eat each other up. So if you can picture the language, if you can picture predators fighting over a dead carcass, like maybe a couple lions or maybe some jackals and lions or coyotes or whatever they are, and they're just, you know, fighting over that carcass, that's the word picture that's being made here in this verse. Figuratively, though, we understand it means to act spitefully or injuriously toward others, to cause them harm. There are times when we don't like each other and we talk bad about each other. That's biting and devouring each other. And that does come up. I hear of it as a pastor. I hear that going on at times. And I don't think that necessarily is characteristic of our church, but any church is going to have some of those things going on. You know why? Because sinners go here. And by the way, your pastor's a sinner too, just in case you're wondering. I've seen this many times. When people harm each other with their tongues, there's no faster way to push the train off the track than to do that. It just destroys love. It destroys fellowship. It destroys relationships. It's not acceptable. Jesus, like no one else possibly could, has bought for us the best kind of freedom possible. We're sinners. Sinners don't want to do what's right, except you have the Spirit of Christ. If you're born again, you've been changed. You have this Holy Spirit within you. You do desire these things. And in Christ, we must believe that we can do it. We understand that there's a context to the freedom we've been granted. We've been given freedom so we can serve Him in the way that we were meant to serve Him. Not using our freedom for our own selfish deeds. If we use our freedom to serve the flesh, That'll cause the train of our life to jump the tracks. You can't live for the flesh and please God. And what happens when you do that? You will lay over in the mud, wallowing in that sin until you repent and come back to Jesus. And then he is going to have to pick you up out of that mud, clean you off, and set you back on the track and say, now serve me. Our freedom to love one another is the way of the new covenant to fulfill the requirements of the old. God has not changed. He still wants us to love one another. Don't jump the tracks by missing his way. Your freedom must not be used to bite and devour one another. Look around you right now. Think about this. Just look around. Good job. You're sitting by a bunch of sinners. They are. Everybody around you is a sinner. It's true. The guy you're looking at right now, up here, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. I need Christ. I need his grace. I need the Holy Spirit working in me. The freedom that was purchased for you by the blood of Christ can enable you to please him and to serve the people around you despite all their faults. Despite all their sin. And if I might suggest this to you, you're a sinner too. Actually, it's not a suggestion, it's the truth. I always say that about marital counseling. It takes a while for people to realize that they married a sinner. It takes them even longer time to figure out that they're one too. Oh, but Pastor, I want to live my life the way I want to live it. You're off in the mud. You're wallowing in the mire. And you're there. And you're stuck until you turn to the Lord Jesus and say, not my way, Lord. It's got to be your way. I got to repent. And then it's going to take a supernatural act of God to cleanse you and pick you up and get you going again. So what do? Lay there and spin your wheels for years? Some people do that. But don't let that be you. Oh, Pastor, you don't seem to get it. These people don't deserve my service. Off in the mud. And there you're going to lay. Until you realize that you don't deserve the Lord Jesus' service either. Nobody here is worthy of your service. And most of all, none of us are worthy of the Lord Jesus. We have to realize we have an opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by serving each other. This is an opportunity to learn how to be like him. Nobody had the condescension and left the great glories like he has. Nobody has demonstrated love like the Lord Jesus. And he's saying, come, join me. Follow me. Pastor, I don't want to love my neighbor. I would much rather love myself. How long will you lay there this time? How long are you going to stay in that mire and that muck? When are you going to realize that it'd be far better to be up on the tracks doing what you're supposed to? The last one, of course, oh, I'm so sick of these people. They aren't doing what they're supposed to do. Listen, they do this all wrong. They are wrong. They don't do it like they ought to. They aren't serving me like I deserve to be served. Do you realize the emphasis of that? And where does that put you? In the muck. And you will lay there until you realize
It's my privilege to serve. It's up to me to serve. It's up to me to do what I have to. It's up to me to learn to submit to the structure of the church. It's up to me to repent and do things the way the Lord Jesus has set them up to be. And it's my privilege to learn from his hand how to do that. Every one of us needs to be on the tracks. We need to follow the freedom that Jesus has given us. Don't jump the tracks. Let's go to him in prayer, shall we? Oh, our gracious Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the freedom that you bought in us, for us. Thank you for the privilege we have that right now in this life, as sinful as we are, you can work in us and you can change us and you can mold us and you can shape us and you can make us like you. Oh, Lord Jesus, make that so. Make it happen right here, right now with me. And I pray that for everybody here. Oh, Lord Jesus, grant us repentance and keep us on the track. Your track, the program that you have laid out for the church to follow. We thank you, Lord, and we do praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.